most of you know that my brother, sister, and mom like to talk about my dad. And I don't really like to talk about him, not because he was a bad dad. It was actually because he was such a good father. And you know, I miss him a lot. He passed away 2 years ago. And the last days were tough. And usually a lot of people go back to those last days, and I don't even want to think about those last days. I like, if I'm going to think about something, I'm thinking about the days before the last days. And, but, you know, I mentioned that my dad was a great guy. It's just like really, really, really great role model. And the things that I learned from him, I'm going to try to pass on to my boys. But growing up, I didn't always think so. Growing up, when I was going through some stuff, I didn't think my dad was a great guy at all. As a matter of fact, you know, there were points when I didn't really like him too tough, you know. And I remember one time I said, you know, I'm going to run away. And he says, run. And then there's another time I did run away. And then I went up to the street. I sat on the side of the road. And it started raining. And then I decided that it's probably a better idea to come back home. And there was another time I was getting a spanking. I told him, I'm like, I'm going to call child abuse. We had just moved to the United States, and he picked up the phone, he handed it over to me, he said, call them, and they're going to take you away from us, and you'll never see us again. And then I thought twice, I'm like, okay, maybe that's not such a great idea to call the child abuse hotline for a spanking. But I have these stories about when, you know, the things my father did. You know, back in the day, in Jamaica, where I grew up, when I was growing up, there was only one TV station, JBC, and it would come on sometimes. It stands for Jamaica Broadcasting Corporation, but the TVs, so you didn't have to worry about changing channels, but one thing you had to worry about was turning the volume up and turning the volume down. And I would be outside playing with my friends, and I'd hear, Gears! Gears! He called me Gears. And I'd go inside, and I was like, yes, Daddy, because I couldn't yell yes, Daddy from outside. I had to come inside and say, yes, Daddy. And he's like, could you turn down the TV for me? It was like his own personal remote control. I would be in the bedroom, and Gears, Gears. I'm like, yes, Daddy. He's like, could you get me some water? I was like, geez, man. It was like his own personal slaves. So I couldn't wait to have kids to turn them into my own personal slaves. That didn't quite work out the way I intended it to. Maybe I should have had some more. Anyway, my dad just really believed in work. He just believed in a lot of work. And he also believed, well, at the time, this is what I believed, that every blessing came with a price. So I had asked him, I you know, I got to be like 16. I'm like, Daddy, could I borrow the car? He'd like, well, wash it first. And I'd be like, okay. And then later on in the evening, I'm like, Dad, can I borrow the car again? He's like, well, wash it. I'm like, I just washed it. He's like, wash it again. It's like Karate Kid, wax on, wax off. I'm like, Dad, the car is clean. He's like, no, it's not. Wash it again. And then I'd drive the car out, and the last thing before I left, he was like, make sure you put some gas in there. Do not bring back the car with the same amount of gas that you left with. And every time, so we had the cleanest station wagon and the most filled gas tank station wagon out, because I love to drive like my second son. But I felt like, geez, can he just do anything? Everything came with some strings. And you know, that's the way some of us feel about God, that God, everything that God wants from us comes with some strings. There's something we got to do. There's something that we got to give up. And God, I kind of felt like when I was growing up that, you know, my dad was never really pleased with me. And looking back, it was the most ridiculous thought in the world because, and I'll tell you why in a few moments as I get into this little talk a little bit. But I didn't think he was pleased with me. I was like, man, I'm always having to try and live up. And that's how many of us feel about God, that we're always trying to live up to a standard that he has, and we're kind of living up to that standard. And so we got to do some work to please God. And growing up, not only did I feel that in my home, but I also felt that in church or about church. We went to church a lot growing up. And church wasn't like how church is today. Now, some of us are here for a long time because we set up and tear down. But back then, church was a long time. We would go, it felt like all day. And it was pretty much. So we'd go in the morning, like 9 o'clock. And then we'd come home. And this is in Jamaica. And then it actually continued somewhat here, a little bit different. We'd come home like 1 o'clock. Then like 3:30, we'd go back to Sunday school in the afternoon. And then right after that, my parents would join us. And we'd be back at night service. We were at church all day long. And I'm like, why do I got to go to church so much? Like, well, God's happy when you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. God is pleased at that. I'm like, can't God be pleased if I go 1 hour less or 2 hours less? It's like, God is pleased at that. And so I kind of grew up with that. But it wasn't enough for you to just go to church. Some of you guys who grew up in the churches that I grew up in, you know that you had to go to one special meeting, because if you went to all the others and you didn't go to this one meeting, well, you know, that was saying something about you. And this meeting was communion service. Communion service itself was an hour every Sunday. And you had to go to communion because that was the most important, or, you know, and people would say not was, is. That's not my point. But it was, in the eyes of everybody around, in the eyes of our church culture, the most important meeting. It was the worship meeting. It was the meeting where we focus on Jesus and Jesus alone. But it was more than that. See, I felt that it was the meeting where it was like the come to Jesus meeting. And there was a verse that was like hammered into my head over and over and over. And there was, when I moved to the States, there was one man, every time he got up, he would quote this verse. Let's see here. Drew, I ain't getting no. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, says, whoever eats this bread or drinks unworthily, this is amazing, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Next slide there. But let a man so examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then it goes on in verse 30 to say, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many of you sleep, many of you die. And I was like, snap. I can't come to communion. All right, I got to go to communion service, but I can't come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner because I don't want to be sick, I don't want to be weak, and I don't want to fall into permanent sleep on this side of eternity. So I'm like, all right, examine themselves. I got to figure out when I'm good enough to come and sit down. And you know, people probably think I'm exaggerating, but no, I used to think about this all the time. And I knew all the stuff that I was doing. And like, so man, geez. How am I going to sit down in communion service? And then I had this belief that not only was God watching me and examining me, so I didn't want to take the emblems, I didn't want to take the communion, but if I didn't take it, other people were watching me and wondering, so what sin does he have in his life? Why he's not taking this communion? And so I always felt like there was somebody who was not pleased with me, and by the way, there was pretty much good reason for me to feel that way. But always had this thing in my mind. And I don't know about, you know, you, maybe I'm unique, but I don't know if you have ever felt the way that there's a, you can't seem to measure up. No matter what you do, you look at somebody else like, man, that guy's like a super Christian. That girl's a super Christian. They're doing everything that God wants them to do. But look at me. I just can't measure up. And I don't know how many of you look down, because I felt this way that God sometimes, you know, was looking down at me, and he was just like, every time I mess up, he would do this SMH thing. He would just like shake his head. It's like, ah, boy, what am I going to do with you? I used to think that I wasn't doing enough, that I needed to do more. And, you know, some time ago I was speaking with a friend, and she's a Jehovah's Witness. And I was asking her, I'm like, so tell me, why is it that you do street evangelism? Why do you go door to door? Why do you go house to house? Why do you do that? She goes, well, we have to do that. And I'm like, well, why do you have to do that? And she says, well, We need to do that in order for God to be pleased with us. I'm like, so what happens if he's not pleased with you? She goes, well, we don't go to heaven. Or actually, we don't inherit the earth. And many of us have this really messed up view that God, I don't know why this thing isn't working, is a taskmaster God. You know, a few weeks ago, we started a series called Is God Still Relevant? Is God Still Relevant? And for many of people, the answer is not really. God is not really relevant in their life because they have an image of God. We have an image of God that we picked up along the way, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's in church, whether it's from our parents, or whether, and it's all good basis. I'm not saying that the basis was wrong. But the thing about something, it's like if you tell somebody a story, and over the years and over the years and over the years, the story starts to develop into something that was different than the original story. And many of us have this image of God where we kind of get an image of God, and as a young person and throughout life, this image gets reinforced by different things, by our own minds and thoughts. And all of a sudden, we have an image of God that doesn't look like God. And so you know, many of us have gotten disillusioned with that, and God just has come less important to us because we can't measure up to that image that we have of our mind of what God is. And sometimes some people, he becomes irrelevant. For some people, he becomes irrelevant, and for some people, he becomes unimportant. And you walk away from an image of God, you walk away from God instead of walk and not realize you're walking away from is not God. And you know, and we have just conjured up in our mind this whole taskmaster God image. It's one of the images that we had. A few weeks ago we talked about guilt God and on-demand God, and today we're going to talk about taskmaster God. It's not unlike the image that I had of my father when I was going through my, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years, not understanding who my dad really is and what he was doing with us. But here is a true statement. And if you get nothing else from today, I want you to get this. God does not want anything from you. Rather, he wants something for you. God doesn't want something from you. God is not up there sitting, I'm like, look, you know the reason why I'm a jealous God, why I'm a jealous of you? Because I'm just a jealous God. You know the reason why I want you to worship me? Because I just am egotistical and, you know, I need your worship. God is not up there doing that. God is saying, everything that I'm telling you is because I don't want anything from you. Everything I'm telling you is for you. It's not for me, it's for you. Whatever is for me is for you because you are my children and you get an inheritance. Everything that I get, you get also. And by the way, you get it with interest. God doesn't want anything from you. Rather, he wants something for you. And you know, it's a complete myth that you can do works and do more and more stuff to make you righteous. You look around at people and you see people doing all this stuff. It's like, man, they're so busy. They're so turned on for God. They're doing all this stuff. And it doesn't make you any more righteous. As a matter of fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:20 says this. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Literally, you could do all the works you want to do. You could satisfy every command of doing something of all the one another's, and you still wouldn't be declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of those works only. And he says that. He says, you know, we really want to know what makes God happy? It's not works. It's not works that make God happy. It really is faith. And faith expressed through a belief in him. Here's what he says the writer says in Hebrews 4, 8 and 9. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, not from yourself. It is a gift of God. So it's through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, that no man can boast. If you think you're doing all this stuff to make God happy with you, that God is asking all this stuff so that if you do all this stuff, God is happy with you, just like your dad would ask you to do, wash the car, clean up your room, clean out the dishwasher, take out the garbage, what are all the other stuff that dad said to do? Sweep the yard, rake up the leaves. You think all that is making your dad, he's a true representation of your Heavenly Father, happy with you? It's not. It's not by your works. Your love comes from a gift. Love comes from a gift. And I like what he goes on to say. He says, what makes God, this is God speaking, what makes me happy is faith. Is faith. And he goes on to say this in Hebrews 11:6. He says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you could be doing all this stuff, and God's like, look, what I require from you is your faith. And he says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is God, that he is your Heavenly Father, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when you come to God, it's like with faith in who he is, he rewards you of those who diligently seek him. And all God wants from you, all God wants from me is to trust him. That's all he wants. He wants us to trust him at his word. And by the way, when you think about trust him at his word, then all the do's won't become so difficult. And by the way, a lot of people spend their time thinking about, well, I can handle the do's, but I don't want to handle the don'ts. But there's a whole lot more do's in the book than there are don'ts. And if you spend your time doing the do's, you won't have time to think about the don'ts. But if you could, you wouldn't. But you can, so you don't, so it's cool. Yeah, you got to think about that. And God, our God, my God, your God, if you claim him, wants to shower you with good gifts. He wants to be your rewarder. He wants to be your rewarder. And that's the image of God that God wants you to have and that God wants me to have. That he's not just sitting up there in heaven barking out orders and barking out orders and barking out orders. He's sitting out saying, hey guys, I want you to know that my job is to be your rewarder. As one of the things that I want to do. I want to reward you. I want to shower you with good gifts. That's the kind of God that I am. And that's really, when you think about your father, when I think about myself as a father, there's nothing that brings me more joy in giving my children something and rewarding them for something, for things that they don't even deserve, to see the look on their face. And that's really what your Heavenly Father is all about. He wants to be your rewarder. But not only that, you see, many people see their earthly fathers as an enforcer. They see their earthly father as an enforcer. When I was growing up, the biggest fear in my mind was when my mother said, if you don't do this, I'm going to tell your father. Some of you guys can identify with that, right? I'm going to tell your father. Because my mother spanked more often. But my father's spankings counted a whole lot more. Because one of his spankings was like four of my mom's. Like, and so many of us have this image of God that God's just sitting up there waiting, like waiting to us, as soon as we mess up, to just zap and take out the belt and spank us. And we have this image of God as an enforcer, as one of his primary deals, as one of his primary. But I want to tell you that God is an encourager. God is an encourager. And that's the second image that I want you to have of God, that he's a rewarder and he's an encourager. You know, earlier I mentioned that when I was growing up, that between the 10 and the 14, 15, 16 ages, you know, I had this image of my father. And as I look back, it's the most ridiculous image that I could ever had, that I could ever have with my father. See, because when I look back at all those things that he was having me do, it was all about teaching me how to be a good father, how to be a good man, how to be a good husband. See, every one of those experiences was not for his clean car or not for the gas. Every one of those experiences were for me. It taught me how to be unselfish. It taught me how to care for others. And it taught me how to love, because love demands some action. Love is much more a verb than is a noun. Love requires that you do something. One of the things that my dad always taught me to do is, like, when any woman is leaving the house, you walk her out. Because you care about them, and that's what love requires you to do. And so it's become part of my DNA. That anytime any woman is leaving our house, I walk them to the door and walk them to make sure they get in their car right. And that's just one example of the many, many, many things that my father used to, like, I'd be sitting down watching TV. He's like, "Gears, get up and walk so-and-so to the door." I'm like, I wanted to say, "What happened to your feet?" But then I couldn't say that because I had to get, like, slapped. It's like, and if I ran away from everything that he asked me to do and everything that he was teaching me, I would have missed out on some really, really important life lessons. You see, I would have missed out on all that those life lessons enabled me to have in store for me. As I got older, I really understood of how much he loved me. And in taking care of the car, how much he wanted me to appreciate the value of things. That things have value. And that things are a blessing. And that you take care of things. And so, you know, every time he did something, it made me do something, it taught me how to treat people, how to be a better boss, how to be a better employee, how to be a better coworker, how to be a better servant, and how to be a better pastor. And I give him much honor for all that he made me do, because he didn't want anything from me, but rather he wanted everything for me. And the problem that many people have with the image of God as Savior is that we have these images, right? You know, we talked about Taskmaster God, but we think of God as Savior, and he is. We think of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is. But the first image that God wants us to have of him before any other image is that of Father. Is that of Father. And you know, and this is illustrated one time. Luke, Dr. Luke, historian, hung out with Paul and observed many things, heard, spoken with all the eyewitnesses. And he said he thoroughly, this guy, Luke, he thoroughly investigated everything, and he interviewed eyewitnesses, and he compiled the most logical account, as he said in Luke 1. And he said, one day the disciples, he's telling about one day the disciples, they were observing Jesus praying, And Jesus was praying, and he was praying differently than anybody else had ever prayed. Now, all these disciples are good Jewish boys, and they grew up learning how to pray. You had, you had some books and prayer books, and for whatever the occasion, you would pray one of those prayers in the book. And you would pray for certain things always in a certain way with the same words. Everything was always the same. And they observed Jesus praying. Jesus is praying completely different than the way any of them has ever prayed. And it hit them. I'm like, how come Jesus is praying like that? There's something different about his prayer that's not like my prayers. And we know this because of the simple question that they asked. They asked the question this, and it says in Luke 11:1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." He's looking at him like, "Lord, teach us how to pray. I want to pray like that." I don't know if you ever heard some people pray. And I'm guilty of it too. Man, I grew up around some people who are prayer warriors. I'm like, my God, if God isn't listening to this prayer, I don't know what's happening, because he's not listening to mine, but these people can pray, and they're praying. And I'm like, growing up, I was like, God, I want to learn how to pray like that. Like these people, because he's got to listen the way that they're praying with fervor. I learned later on that God really cares about the heart and not about the eloquence of speech in your prayer, Anyway, but the disciples asked this question, says, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus looked at them and he said this, two words which changed their minds, changed the game, changed the way that they thought about prayer. He said this, "When you pray, start out by saying, Our Father." Start out by saying, Our Father. And you see, I'd like to go back to the previous administration. It's a little less controversial than the current one. Those two girls in the White House, when they saw Barack Obama, the first thought wasn't coming to the mind that, "Mr. President." The first words that came to their mind was, "Daddy, our Father, who is the President." And Jesus started out, Jesus says, when you pray, you say, "Our Father, who is in heaven." And the first thing you start out with, "Our Father." First thing you need to understand is that God is your daddy. He's your father. And the fact that he's in heaven is the next best thing to him being your father. Because not only do you have a regular father, you have a father who is in heaven. And by the way, he wants you to know, like, your father is actually really special. Because not only is he in heaven, his name is holy. His name is hallowed. His name is special. He is on earth. He would be like Mr. President, the strongest man in the United States, but not only the United States, in the free world. My father, Barack Obama, who is the president, the biggest man in all the world. What God is saying to us, like, my father, when you pray, say, our father, who is in heaven, the biggest man in all the universe from before time was and after time will be, our Father who is in heaven, but he is your daddy. And so when you recognize who your daddy is, it changes everything. It changes everything. When I was younger, my dad used to take me places all the time. That's why I tell you that when I look back, I'm like, I was an idiot to think those things that I was thinking during the time. Because I was going back, my dad used to take me places. Everywhere he'd go, he's like, "Gears, you want to come?" When I was younger, I really didn't have much of a choice. He's like, "Gears, you're coming with me." I'm like, "Daddy, I don't want to go." He's like, "Yes, you're coming with me." Where are we going? We're going for his favorite two words, kind of merged them together, was drive out. We're going for drive. I don't know if some of you grew up here, your parents saw you that. We're going for drive out. They didn't have anywhere to go. We'd get in the car and we'd drive and we'd end up someplace. Usually it's at somebody's house. So we go drive out. And so the thing about it is that the reason why he took me with me, well, there are many reasons. One, he wanted to teach me stuff and show me stuff and explain stuff and all that other stuff. You know, we'd go around the place and he'd show me things. And as I got older, I really enjoyed those times. You guys will hear me talk about a trip I took to Jamaica with my father when I graduated college. I paid for him. I said, "Dad, we're going to go to Jamaica." He's like, "I don't have any money." I'm like, "I got you, man. I got a job." And he and I went down, and it was the greatest time ever. But before that, we would go, and the thing that I when looking back, I realized about my dad taking me places was the reason he was taking me places was because he was proud of me. He was just happy to have his son. We'd go to places, and he would see me, and he was like, "This is my son. This is Gears." You know, and he would talk about something that I did. He never talked about the bad things that I did. He didn't like, "And this is my son." I can't even call him my son. "This is this boy, Gary." We don't even like to call him Wallace. And he's the one who cursed all those bad words at that public bath and embarrassed me. He never said any of that. He's like, "This is my son. This is Gary. This is my boy." Because he was proud of me. And no matter what I did, he was never ashamed to hang with me. You know why? Because he was my daddy, and he was proud of me, his boy, his son. And as I became a father, I find myself doing the same things. When I was growing up, my boys growing up, they're now, they feel they're grown. And it's funny because one is turning 18 like this week, and he has all these plans about when he turns 18, what's going to happen. The world's going to change, right? You know, all of a sudden, well, I won't say because it'll embarrass him, but the world's going to change. And I said, well, the world changes when you're earning your own money, yeah, your own job, your own wife, your own house. But even then, you're still my boy. And anyway, but as they were growing up, they were involved in sports, basketball, soccer, football. I think that was it, basketball, soccer, football, track. They were involved in sports. I remember one time, I was on a business trip, and I traveled a lot for work. I was on a business trip in Atlanta, and the trip finished like midday on a Tuesday. And the Wednesday, I needed to be in Connecticut for another business meeting. But I remember that my son had a basketball game. He was all of like 7 or 8. I literally got on a plane from Atlanta, came home, went to his basketball game. I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to jump on a plane to go back to Connecticut because I wanted to see my son play 7-year-old, 8-year-old basketball at Hawaii to be there to cheer him on and say, "Go on, son." And even when he wasn't the best basketball player, and now they're pretty good. They're pretty good. You know, now they can beat me, so they got to be, like, real good. But when he fell down, and it was embarrassing, I was like, "Go, get up, son. Go, son. Get up. Run with the ball. Dribble. Pass the ball. Shoot, son." And Donna, when it was Matthew, Donna has a nickname for Matthew. She calls him Chicken. She'd be like, "Go, Chicken. Go, Chicken." I'm like, "Donna, that's an embarrassing name for a grown boy." But he was like, "Get up. Get." I was like, "Get up. Run. Go for it. Go for it." Those there cheering him on. "You go. You go." I want to tell you this morning, your heavenly Father is sitting up there. Every time you fall down, he's like, "Get up, son. Go. You can do it. You can do it. I'm cheering on you." He's not embarrassed at all. Even he's like, he's not up there saying, "Oh, man, he messed up again. Zap." He's like, "Get up, son. Go. You can do it. You can do it. Keep going for it. I'm cheering for you. I'm behind you 100%. He's like, "Come on, my son. My daughter, I'm rooting for you." And one of the best pictures I can see about God bragging about somebody is in Job. Job, the story of Job is an interesting story. We don't really have time to get into it now. But Job was a man who loved God. And one day, the devil, the enemy, came to God. And I guess they have regular conversations because they had a conversation here. And God was bragging about Job. He said in in Job 1:8 and 2:3 says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Like, you see my boy Job? Have you seen my boy Job? That's what he's doing with you. And that's what he's doing with me. He was bragging over him, and Satan's like, "You only like him because you give him all this stuff." And God said, "You know what? You can mess with him because I know my boy and I'm proud of him." And Job went through some tough times, and God was silent because God was not saying anything to Job. But God was back there saying, "Job, I know you can do it. You're my boy, Job. I know you can do it. I believe in you, Job. I believe in you. You know, pain comes for one night, but joy comes in the morning. Job, you all right. You all right." And that's the same way God brags over you, and the same way God brags over me. When he made you, he said this. He looked at you, he looked at me, and he says, "This is my handiwork." He looked at, "This is my handiwork." And another version says, and I'm going to ask Drew to put it up on the screen there. Another one says, "For we are God's masterpiece." When God finished creating you, and 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 you, God like, "That's good. That's good." And if God was an alienated big old art gallery, like hanging up there on the wall, and people would pay money to come see you because you're like a Picasso, like a Rembrandt. You're God's masterpiece. You're up there and God's looking like, "Have you checked out my girl Ingrid? Have you looked at my daughter Thelma? What a masterpiece. I'm just so proud of myself. I'm gonna break the mold. Because I'm not going to make another one like her. Because she's just so good." And every time he looks at you and he looks at me, he tells Satan, he tells the angels, he tells everybody, "Have you seen my boy Myron?" He looks at the demons and he says, "Have you seen my girl Jenny?" "That's my girl. Can't touch her." And then hammer music starts playing. See, many people walk away from God. Many people get disillusioned with God because they don't have the image of God being proud of them and God cheering them on. And the reason is because for many people, and maybe some in here, you don't see God as daddy. You need to see God as God seeing you as his favorite. See, for every last one of us, God, we are God's favorite in an area. God's like, "You, I created you because you're my favorite. You're perfect for this. You're perfect for what I created you for." That same verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right, where it started off, it says, "We are God's masterpiece." The next slide there. He says, "I created this masterpiece. No other secondary piece to it. I created you to do some good things, some good works, which I prepared in advance for you to do." He's like, "Oh, there you go again. He created me to do good works." No, he created you with purpose. He created you with purpose. He created you with, he's like, "I am creating this unique DNA." Imagine all these hundreds of millions of DNA molecules or whatever they call DNA. I'm not a geneticist. All these things together. Perfectly. And then I'm going to put you on earth and I'm going to give you purpose. And when you do that purpose, it's going to spread incredible amount of joy. And it's going to sow joy. And you know what happens when you sow something, when you plant something? You turn around and you reap it in return. And he says, when you recognize who you are and that you're a masterpiece and that you're created to do good things, that's going to spread joy, that's going to come back to you. When you're sitting in your sweet spot and doing, it ain't even going to feel like work. You just feel like you're just doing what you're created to do. It will spread joy. And you are a masterpiece, and you are his favorite, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to lose most favorite person that I created this way status. And when you do these good works, it's going to prepare you to be a better husband. It's going to prepare you to be a better father, a better child, a better daughter, a better mother. It's going to make you much more loving and much more caring. Folks, I want to tell you, and I told you this before, and I'm going to tell you again, that God does not want anything from you. He wants instead, he wants everything for you. He doesn't want anything from you, but he wants everything for you. The whole reason why the whole Bible, the whole everything is created, every instruction is all because of that second line. He wants everything for you. And that's what a good, good father does. Everything he asks you to do is to make you a better you. Everything that he wants you to do is to fulfill your purpose. Failure, you get up. He's cheering you on. Do not get disillusioned with God. Do not walk away from the true God, your Heavenly Father. Walk away from that image of what you have of God being a taskmaster God. But do not walk away from your God as our Father, our Abba Father, our Daddy. You know, as I bring this message to a close, I realize that a message like this probably can hit some people in some different places. And some people may have had poor representation from their earthly fathers. Others may not even have met their earthly fathers. And so the image of God as Daddy is not a particularly great image, because the image that you have of your father, or the fact that you don't have a father, is not a really, really good image. But I want to tell you that if that's your experience, then get that completely out of your mind, because your Heavenly Father is nothing like that. He's a good, good father. And he's back there saying, he's rooting for you. He's like, I'm proud of you. You're my masterpiece. And every time you fall up, he's like, get up, son. Get up. Dribble the ball, son. Run, shoot, son. That's my girl. She's my daddy's girl. And I'm so proud of her. Every time you disobey, he's not over there saying, oh no, oh no. I'm not even going to call him a Wallace. He's like, he's my child. He's God's son. He's Jesus' son. He's a Christ follower. He's a Christian. And when you mess up, will there be some consequences? Yeah, sometimes, yeah. Sometimes you get away with it. Sometimes he gives you grace. Sometimes there's consequences. Will you get a spanking? Yeah, because a good, good father does that. Whoever the Lord loves, he corrects, he punishes, he chastens it, because that's what a good, good father does. But will there be reconciliation? Will there be justification, just as if you never messed up? All the time. Every time. All the time. And I'll tell you one story before I get off the stage here. A few months ago, Jonathan was driving, and he was driving to school. And I might have told this story here before, but it's I think it's worth repeating. He was driving to school, and one of the things I've always instilled in my boys is don't drive distracted. And I, you know, need to do that myself too, right? So confession is good for the soul. Don't drive distracted. I don't know what he was doing, but he drove, and he hit a curb, and he busted up his wheel, busted up the tire. It was like busted all over the place. And I'm on a conference call at work, and he calls me. He's like, "Daddy, my car is busted up." I'm like, "Okay, look in the trunk. You know, you should see a spare." He's like, "There's no spare in the trunk." And I'm like, "All right, I'll come out there." So come out there, take the tire off, put the car in the jack. We head to BJ's. And then as we're in BJ's, he's like, "Daddy, I got to go to school." So I give him my car. Nice air-conditioned car, and he tools off to school. I wait for the tire to fix. And then I had to get the tire back to the car. And I'm across down Pines Boulevard with the tire, rolling the tire down Pines Boulevard with my earpiece on my conference call, still rolling the tires, and then to turn on 148th Street. Radial tires don't turn very easily. They're meant to go straight. So I'm trying to turn it. First, I had to cross Pines Boulevard, and I'm thinking, I'm taking on all this pain and all this shame because people thinking, "My God, don't that man have AAA or something? You know, it's like he's so poor," you know, whatever they're thinking. And I get back to the car, my hands are dirty, I'm sweaty, and you know, when I'm talking on the phone, people are like, "Why are you panting?" I'm like, no, you know, I'm just doing a little exercise around the house kind of deal. And I get back to the car, put the tire on, while my son is tooling to school in a nice air-conditioned ride, enjoying life. But that's what Jesus did. So much more. He took the pain and the shame so that we could have a better life. So much better than an air-conditioned ride. But a better life on this earth and a glorious eternity in the afterlife. And if you don't know what it means to have that full assurance that your daddy is fighting for you, pushing back everything. If you don't get today, I want you to leave here with that image of this is what your daddy is standing behind you doing. And all you got to do, he's like, "Look, there's one thing you have to do. One thing you absolutely have to do is that you have to ask for it." You got to ask him, because God, your heavenly Father, is a gentleman. He's not going to enforce his will upon you. He says, "Look, I have better in store for you. All you need to do is ask for it." And if you ask for it, his word said he's faithful and he's just to just do it. And so as I pray and the worship team comes on out here and Donna plays some music to make me sound really holy, I just want you, if this, you want God to be really real in your life and for him to be your good Father, just pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you once again show me, once again demonstrate to me, once again reveal to me, once again let me feel you, the love of our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you'll put away any image in my mind of any image of you that is not you, and just replace it with the image of who you are and who I am, and that I'm loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Father's Day.